Our sermon lesson this morning is Revelation 12, verse 1 through 14, 5. Did you notice this is 4 weeks in a row where my scripture reading is longer than what it says in the liturgy? But we prepared this a long time ago when I had an inkling of what I was going to do. But as I've studied it over the months, it's expanded some. So a little insider baseball there. And we're going to read this whole passage to get the sort of the flow of the point of the sermon this morning. So there's a lot of symbolism in this, as you know, but just try to follow this flow, and I'll emphasize some of the parts I want you all to pick up on here. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. On his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the number, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and its number is 666. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, my rock, my redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
I have a trusty clock to look at. This might go 2 hours. I don't know. If you are ever in the mood for mischief, some of you are, I know, and you want to start a fight, one surefire way to do this is to go stand out in public and state that the Lord of the Rings movies are better than the books. Make sure you're wearing a helmet because you might get a book thrown at you. So it might, hopefully it's not one of the Tolkien books because a helmet is not going to help. But regardless, you will get fierce objections, and there is good reason for this, because the movies are nowhere near as good as the books. And all the people said, yeah, right. Now, I'm not a hater. I enjoy the movies quite a bit. There's a lot of things that they do well. You know, at the very least, we got a beautiful score out of it. But the movies get a lot wrong. And they leave out a lot of parts, which is not necessarily a bad thing. If you've seen the Hobbit movies, I would rather them leave out stuff than add stuff. But the Lord of the Rings leaving stuff out sometimes is good. For instance, Tom Bombadil. Like, I'm so thankful that they didn't add him. I can't even imagine how bad that could have been if they'd made them, you know, put him in the movie. But there is one omission in the films that I cannot stand, and that is the omission of the scouring of the Shire. It's for those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, and you've only seen the films, well, first of all, there will be a time of repentance after this sermon for that. But the films climax in these massive battles. You know, the ring is destroyed, the good overcomes evil, Aragorn is made king. People get married, hobbits return to the Shire, everyone lives happily ever after. In the book, though, the hobbits return to the Shire to find it overrun by evil. So the hobbits, without the help of Aragorn or Gandalf or the Middle-earth armies, must fight. Of course, now they're up to the task because of what they've been through in the rest of the story. They have faced death multiple times. They have overcome it. They're wiser, stronger, and more courageous. So the hobbits do what need to be done. In a way, this makes sense to leave this out of the movie. In your blockbuster movie, you want to end with the big battle, not this little battle. But this is not what Tolkien intended. He wrote this story on purpose. He had a point he was trying to make. Death and resurrection You know, the death and resurrection, the ordeal of Mordor and the giant battle, they're not just ends in and to themselves. God puts us through trials. He brings us low so that we can be lifted up to do something. In fact, that is the gospel story. If, heaven forbid, Peter Jackson were to direct the Jesus movie, that movie would end at the resurrection. That's the feel-good ending. But that's not where the Bible ends. There is more work to do. Of course, we've seen this over the last few weeks. Joseph overcomes his trials in order to save the world, including the brothers that betrayed him. Job faithfully endures his trial so that he can pray for his friends that had falsely accused him. And then Jonah was saved from the depths of the sea so that he could lead a pagan nation to repentance. This morning, we're going to consider the New Testament church and why they were put through trials and tribulations. And as I've stated in the previous sermons, overviewing a book of the Bible in one sermon is tough because you can't get into all the details. There's a lot that can't be covered, and in some instances, I'm relying on what you already know of the story. Well, if these were merely bumps in the road to telling the story of Joseph, Job, and Jonah, well, Revelation is Mount Everest. This book, even just the passages that I'm focusing on, is filled to the brim with such deep and odd symbolism that there's no way I can explain it all. So just bear with me as we work through this. So I want to give a brief overview of the events in Revelation leading up to our sermon passage. So the book is called Revelation because it is a vision that is revealed to the Apostle John of things that are about to take place. The vision comes to John while he is in worship. He says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the essence of this vision that he has is that he has seen what is actually occurring in heaven. So we say that by faith in worship that we are ascending into the throne room of God, and we are worshiping with all the saints and angels together this morning. But we don't actually see this. John, on the other hand, is seeing what is actually occurring in heaven as he is doing it on earth. John is then told to write to seven churches in Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Each church has their strong points, their weak points, but they are told they're going to face various trials and persecutions, some of them even unto death. Each church is told that if they overcome, they will receive their eternal reward. We know that this reward is sure because John's vision reveals that Jesus has conquered death, ascended into heaven, and now sits on the throne. Jesus reigns. He has defeated death. But like the scouring of the Shire, there's still work to be done. When we get to our passage in chapter 12, what we are seeing is a symbolic telling of the gospel story. A woman is pregnant in the agony of giving birth, and a great red dragon is waiting to devour the child. This takes us all the way back to Genesis, after the fall, when we're told that there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her offspring and the offspring of the serpent, and that her offspring will crush the serpent's head. This is the story of the covenant. And in one symbolic swoop, we go from this moment to the birth of Jesus and then his ascension to the throne. You know, one verse covers all that. We then read about a great war in heaven where Satan and his angels are defeated and cast down to earth. A couple of weeks ago, when we were going through Job, I brought up the fact that Satan did have access to the throne room of God, that he would go before God to make accusations against us. But this passage in Revelation confirms that he has lost that ability. He can no longer approach God and accuse us because Jesus has ascended and kicked him out. Of course, this makes Satan furious. He focuses all his attention on persecuting the church. The New Testament is an account of that persecution, beginning with the stoning of Stephen and then moving up to the church in Revelation. And as the story progresses, it gets worse. The next thing we read is that Satan, the dragon, stands on the sand of the sea and calls up a sea beast. Last week, I talked about how the sea represents the Gentile nations, and that the fish that swallowed Jonah was symbolic of the Gentile nation of Nineveh, that great nation that was converted to God. Well, now we see Satan calling up a great sea beast that utters haughty and blasphemous words against God and is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. This beast is a reference to Rome. At this point in history, around the mid-60s, Nero began blaming Christians for a great fire that burned a large portion of Rome. It's even believed that Nero probably started this fire. This began increased a massive persecution of the Christians, which included Nero lighting his outdoor parties by tying Christians to poles and setting them on fire. In other words, the persecution of the church was severe. This passage ends with a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. We then see another beast, this one rising out of the earth. This beast is like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. In the same way that the sea and the sea creatures represent the Gentile nations, Israel is identified with the land and sacrificial animals like lambs. Israel was set apart as the priestly nation, but she is now a counterfeit, a false priest. This beast worships the first beast, the sea beast, the Rome beast, and it causes the people of the land of Israel to worship it as well. And this brings us to that famous passage, the mark of the beast, that dreaded number that causes every shopper to add a pack of gum to their order when the total sums up to $6.66. We're not going to spend time on what this number means. If you absolutely must know, Tim, for a small fee, will tell you after church. For our purposes, it's important to note that this mark is given on the right hand, in the forehead of those who worship the beast, and it is also a counterfeit, a parody of the mark that the faithful receive. And we'll get to that in a bit. We're also told that it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the beast, the image of the beast, to be slain. So notice this imagery here. Give breath to the image. That's creation language. God breathed life into man, which was made in his image. Again, this is a counterfeiting of what God does. Further, we know that Jesus is the image of the Father, and he, through the Spirit, breathes life into us, into his church. So what Revelation is revealing to us is that this is a satanic parody of Christ and his church. It's a false church. Of course, Jesus had already revealed this to us. In the book of John, he tells the Jewish leaders that they were of their father, the devil. Later in John, when Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" How did they respond? "We have no king but Caesar," the Roman god to them. What was true then during Jesus' ministry on earth is compounded as the final days draw to a close. The end of the old covenant is drawing near. In a few more years, Jerusalem would be destroyed, the temple torn down, just as Jesus had prophesied, and that old world would be finished, replaced by a new one. Jesus' death and resurrection began that new world. Remember, this was the sign of Jonah to a wicked generation. Last week I mentioned that Nineveh had 40 days to repent at the word of Jonah. Well, now Israel is given 40 years to repent. Revelation takes place at the end of that 40-year period. And just as Jesus had said, Nineveh, these Christians, Gentile Christians, are rising up to judge them. The church was growing, even under intense persecution. But now look at the contrast in the next passage, chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. First, notice where the true Lamb is positioned, up high on Mount Zion. Kind of recalls the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? Remember how the people tried to build a tower up to heaven? What they were doing was very similar to the beast here. They were creating a false religion. And it says that God came down to see what they were doing. They thought they were high and mighty, but God is so far above them that he has to come down just to see them. That's the imagery there. Here in Revelation, we were just presented with this imagery of a great dragon and these two great beasts rising out of the sea and the land and doing all this terrible stuff. And then we read that Jesus, the one who has already conquered sin and death, threw Satan out of heaven and is reigning from on high, now stands up on his mountain to look down on them. And it's pretty terrifying. John tells us that he heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. These blasphemous beasts have just appeared, saying all kind of wicked, awful things about God. But then the Lamb stands up on high and drowns them out with a roar like many waters and the sound of loud thunder. It reminds me a bit of Aslan, whose roar is more powerful and terrifying than anything the enemy can conjure up. Remember, when Susan finds out that Aslan is a lion, she asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you." The 144,000 standing with the Lamb can attest to this. They are standing there with Jesus because they are no longer standing on the earth. They've been martyred. They've died for the faith. Perhaps some of them were even lit up at one of Nero's parties. The Lamb is definitely not safe, but he is good. And now they stand with the king. The 144,000 is probably not a literal number. It goes back to Revelation 7, where we see that the angels are holding back the destruction until this group of people is sealed on their foreheads. We're told that the 144,000 consists of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this number is a power number. The point is that the true Israel, those who follow Christ and are baptized, sealed, are the faithful Israel. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. These are the ones who stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. They're described this way. "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits of God and the Lamb, for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." First of all, this doesn't mean that they were literal virgins and that women defile men. This is the biblical language that's used when Israel would leave God for other gods. Israel would chase after the foreign women and worship their idols, adopt their cultural practices. These 144,000, probably consisting of men, women, and children, are those who stood fast in the faith, even unto death. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, even to the grave. Second, notice that these people are referred to as first fruits. The expression first fruits primarily refers to the offering up of the first harvest of the land to the Lord, claimed by him as his exclusive property. There is a saying that you've probably heard: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This is a famous quote from Tertullian that is actually a little butchered from the original Latin. A more accurate translation would be, "We multiply when you reap us. The blood of Christians is seed." This harvest of the first century church, the first Christians, is the beginning of the church that we are a part of today. We sit here today, worshiping with them, in fact, because they followed the Lamb. Over the last few weeks, we have considered the various ways worlds can end and how we can glorify Christ in those circumstances. You know, whether it's persecution, whether we're betrayed like Joseph, whether we suffer intense loss the way that Job did. But the first century church, they actually did experience the end of the world. Their martyrdom and the persecution they faced brought about the end of the old covenant. And Revelation uses the strongest language possible. You know the symbols, the blood and the moon and the stars falling. All this language, complete darkness, it describes what happened because it really was the end of the world. We will not experience this. There is no end of the covenant in our future. But we can still learn from their example, and primarily in the way they responded to this event. Many of those who read, or more likely heard, John's book in the mid-60s were probably hearing about their own deaths to come. They were the ones who would be standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Remember what the letter said. To each of the seven churches, overcome. Not endure, though that is part of it. We've talked about enduring. Not fleeing, though eventually some of them were told to flee. But the call is to overcome. Or another way to translate this word, conquer. Nike. John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes or conquers the world. And this is the victory or the conquering that has overcome or conquered the world. So for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, whether it's severe persecution, or whether it's doing our homework, whether it's a tragic loss, the death of someone we love, or whether it's just getting off our phones and paying attention to our families, whatever it may be, it's an opportunity for us to overcome, to conquer. It's such a great word because it's active. It's on the attack. It's brandishing a sword. And of course, conquering the little things, like obeying your parents, engaging with your family, expressing joy, coming to worship. These are great ways to sharpen our swords and prepare ourselves for the bigger world-ending events. As John tells us, our faith is what overcomes the world. It's trusting in the finished work of Christ. We can overcome anything that is placed before us because Christ has already overcome. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulations, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And we share in that victory. I'll close with this quote from Benjamin Warfield. Wording's a little odd, but I'll stick with it here. You must not fancy, then, that God sits helplessly by while the world, which he has created for himself, hurtles hopelessly to destruction, and that he is only able to snatch with difficulty here and there a brand from the universal burning. In other words, that he can only grab a few and everybody else is perishing. The world does not govern him in a single one of its acts. He governs it and leads it steadily onward to the end, which from the beginning, before it ever a beam of it had been laid, he has determined for it. Through all the years, one increasing purpose runs. One increasing purpose. the kingdoms of the earth become ever more and more the kingdom of God and His Christ. The process may be slow. The progress may appear to our impatient eyes to lag. But it is God who is building. And under His hands, the structure rises as steadily as it does slowly. And in due time, the capstone shall be set into its place, and to our astonished eyes shall be revealed nothing less than a saved world. Christus Victor. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.